of Zechariah and gives us that long looking forward perspective that God is sovereign, that he's in control, that he has a plan for his people, that he has a plan to work out the salvation of the world. And I think for all of us, as we end the book of Zechariah, we come and hopefully we have that perspective that God is in control and he's working and he wants to use us to accomplish his plan and purpose. But certainly now, as we come to the book of Philippians, we're going to get a little bit more narrowed in terms of how we fit into that plan and purpose. Obviously, Zechariah, written from an Old Testament perspective, focuses so much on the nation of Israel and how their building of the temple was to be used by God to see them to be that kingdom of priests to reach the world. But as we come to the New Testament, we come to Christ, we come to the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we are going to see how we in particular, as a church, as the blood-bought community of Christ, fit into that global plan and purpose to be used by God for his plan. And so this morning, we're going to survey and look at what the book of Philippians is all about. Now, if you look in your bulletins, Lord willing, you have a little outline there that I've provided for you. And I'm going to attempt to give us a survey of the whole book of Philippians so that we can understand what this book is all about and what we are going to be looking at in the weeks to follow. So you'll see right off the bat, you see the title, Single-Minded Striving Together for the Gospel. That's how I would encapsulate what the message of this book is. That's what the message of Philippians is all about. It's all about us as a body striving together with one mind, with one soul, for the faith of the gospel, as you heard Deacon Samuelson read for us this morning. That's what this whole book is about. You see, Paul was imprisoned in Rome at the time that this book was written. He, as you read throughout the book of Acts, you know he went on several missionary journeys, and his goal and his purpose was always to see the gospel go forth further and further from region to region so that people would hear about the amazing salvation of Christ. And you know at the end of the book of Acts how he got arrested and eventually appealed to Rome, and so he was taken to Rome in chains and ended up in household arrest at the book of Acts. Now, as we study through the New Testament, we see that there was a series of prison epistles that he wrote while he was in prison there. And Philippians is one of these letters. And so to kind of put us into a context, obviously Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul and is written towards the end of this imprisonment in Rome. He was under house arrest, and although he was under arrest, he wasn't limited and confined in the same sort of intense way that he would be later in his second imprisonment. As we study, especially through the pastoral epistles, we find that Paul, after he was imprisoned in this first Roman imprisonment, he was released from prison. He went out on ministry and he went to various cities of the New Testament and preached the gospel. And so you see in Philippians that he has that anticipation of going out again and preaching the gospel. But what I do want to remind us of is that although this wasn't the kind of dungeon and imprisonment that he was to face later when he would be executed at the hands of Nero, certainly there was opposition rising to Christianity. It wasn't to the level of intense persecution that would later come, but certainly there was the beginnings of opposition to Christianity. And so Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, is the one who, even though he's in prison, is being used by God to see that gospel go forth. And you see, as we come to this book, that that's his mindset and that's his priority in all that he does. And so we do turn to the book of Philippians, and I want to just kind of give us a bird's eye view of what this book is all about so that when we come to it to the weeks to come, we'll understand how each of these sections fits into this broader purpose and plan that God has for his church. Now, look at your outline, and you'll see that really the book of Philippians has four chapters, and it breaks up fairly nicely according to those four chapters. You'll see that I've titled chapter 1, The Priority of the Gospel, chapter 2, Lives Worthy of the Gospel, chapter 3, Lives Unworthy of the Gospel, and then chapter 4, Summary Exhortations and Thanks. It's nice that the book breaks up pretty nicely according to those four chapters. As we come to chapter 1, what you see as it was read for us this morning is the priority of the gospel. In chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul is, Paul is completely driven by the gospel in everything that he does. You see, as you come to the first 11 verses, that he's thankful for the Philippians and their participation in the gospel. That's what gives him joy. That's what gives him gratitude to God. And so the first 11 verses are basically a prayer. And in that prayer, Paul is expressing his gratitude and thanksgiving to God for the work of participation that the Philippians had done in participating with him for in the gospel. The church at Philippi was a unique church. They had participated with Paul in the gospel as really no other church in the New Testament had. Even when no other church was supporting him, the Philippian church did. Even when everyone else had abandoned him, the Philippian church stood by him. And so in many senses, this was a model church that really held the priority of the gospel central to all that they did. And so Paul, as he comes to these first 11 verses of this book, is so grateful for the work that God had done in the Philippians' hearts so that they would be about the gospel in all that they did. As you come through to verses 12 through 26 then, you see the priority of the gospel in the Apostle Paul's life himself. And you read those famous verses about Paul saying, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." For Paul, nothing else in the world mattered except for the gospel, except for the proclamation of Christ, except for the seeing of his name exalted and lifted up in everything that he did. And so in that section, you see that Paul is all about the gospel in all of his plans, in all of his purposes, and in all of his life. And then we come to verses 27 through 30, and you'll see that I've underlined that in your outline, because this really is the heart of this book. I would suggest to you that chapter 1 and verse 27 is the theme verse of the book. And so let me just read it for us again to remind us what this book is about. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's what this book is about. That's what Paul wants to see in this Philippian church. He wants to see them completely united, standing firm. You'll notice that statement, in one spirit. That complete unity that this church would have together so that they can be about the priority of the gospel. Then standing firm with one in one spirit with one mind. There's such a huge emphasis on unity. As we walk throughout this book, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see that, yes, the priority is the gospel, the proclamation of Christ going forth, the proclamation of the greatness of God and his salvation. But that can only happen when there is unity in the church. That's the main theme of this book. Yes, we need to be about the gospel. We need to be about seeing Christ proclaimed and Christ going forth. But that proclamation, that gospel witness can only take place when there is unity among the church of God. And so as you follow the outline of this book, that's what you're going to see. Chapter 1, he lays out the priority of the gospel. But then hinging now in 127 and transitioning into chapter 2, what we're going to see is that the only way that that gospel priority, gospel-minded service and proclamation can take place is when the church is unified. And so chapter 2 comes in and talks about humility. And you say, okay, how does that fit into this idea of the gospel? It's very simple. The only way for there to be unity in the church is when all of us are humble-minded one towards one another. It's only when we're thinking selflessly and humbly about one another that there can be this intense unity that sees the gospel go forth. That's what's so central to the message of this book. And you'll see all throughout this book, these themes keep running together. Yes, the gospel is the priority, but how can we as a church be about the gospel in all that we do? It's when we are single-mindedly striving together towards that goal as with one mind and with one spirit in complete unity. And that unity can only happen when we are humble. And so that's why it comes in chapter 2 and talks about Christ, the supreme example of humility. What did Christ do? He emptied himself. Christ, being the divine God himself, became a man and he humbled himself to such an amazing degree. That humility is a model for us. See, Christ was all about the gospel. But in so doing, what did he have to do? He was selfless and humble in coming to be a man so that the gospel would go forth, ultimately through him as the substitutionary death, as his substitutionary death for sinners. And see, so he becomes that supreme example of humility that places the priority of the gospel first so that everything can be about the gospel in all of our lives. And then as you continue on through chapter 2, you see other examples of that same humility. You see Timothy's example of humility and Epaphroditus' example of humility. Here are two other men who put the gospel above their own desires. They put the gospel above their own selfishness. They humbled themselves to serve others so that the gospel would go forth. They put the main priority as the main priority. And so Paul puts these two men forth as an example so that the church would model themselves after these two men who put the gospel as their primary priority. I just want to stop here for a second. Hopefully the message is very simple. Hopefully that starts to sink into us. Do we want to be a gospel-centered church? Do we want to be a church that's about seeing God's plan and his purpose go forth through us? Then we need to be humble in our mindset towards one another. We need to be united. There can be no friction. There can be no tension and fightings amongst us. As we continue to walk throughout the book of Philippians, we'll see that there was some tension within this body. Yes, they had been a gospel-centered church, but there was some tension in this body as strife had come up. And it was distracting their focus away from what the focus needed to be. I'm gonna do a little survey here. I want everyone to raise your hand. I want every single individual in this body to do this. Raise your hand if your primary purpose and goal in life is to please God. Let me see a show of hands. Pretty simple, straightforward question, right? Now look around. Everyone, raise your hands up. Hopefully everyone in this body has your hand raised. We all have the same purpose. We all have the same goal. We are all about the same thing. We're all about seeing Christ proclaimed. We're all about obeying God in his word. We have one purpose. There should be nothing that divides us or separates us. Anything else of our desires or our purposes, anything else of that we desire should be secondary to the primary thing, which is to please God. And so we should have an amazing unity based around this primary purpose of seeing the gospel go forth. We'll continue to see this point driven home time and time again throughout the book of Philippians. Do we have that unity? Are we tight with one another and united in our purpose and goal in seeing Christ proclaimed? If not, we have to ask ourselves why, and we have to deal with the issues that separate us and divide us so that prevent us from being about the main purpose. And so as we come to this book, we see that we need to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. We've been saved by God's grace. We've been redeemed from our sin. We've been called God's children. And so now we need to live in a way that's consistent with the fact that we have been saved. Consistent with the fact that God has called us to be a church body united in one purpose and standing firm. Despite all the opposition that comes against us and attacks us, whether from outside or within, we need to be united in mind and spirit about that purpose. And that can only happen, as we see in the book of Philippians, when we're selfless and when we're humble. When our own desires are not what's driving us, but the primary desire of proclaiming Christ and seeing him honored is what drives everything that we do. When that is our number one priority, as I saw all of you raise our hands, then that is what separates, takes away all the other desires and make us focus on our one primary purpose and goal. And also that takes selflessness and just the humility of thinking rightly about one another. Now, as I've walked through this book, chapter 3 was always a kind of a thorn in my side. I always tried to figure out, how does chapter 3 fit into this book? I see that chapter 1 is all about the gospel. I didn't even count how many times the word gospel comes in chapter 1. And I saw how chapter 1, verse 27, is the theme verse about being united for the sake of that gospel. And I saw how that could only happen in chapter 2 when we are unified, when we are humble, when we are selfless, so we can have that unity to be about putting Christ first, but I didn't understand how chapter 3 fit into this book. It starts off with this, you know, it's no trouble for me to write you a safeguard, and he talks about beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And he goes on to this kind of harsh statement about these false teachers. And I said, how does that fit into the message of this book? What do these false teachers have to do with the priority of the gospel? What do they have to do with the fact that we are to be humble and single-minded in our devotion to Christ? But the more I've studied this book, the more I've studied chapter 3, the more I see that this is absolutely integral to the purpose and setting of this book. You see, chapter 3 is about those people who are not selfless. They are not humble. They are both those who, as you see at the end of chapter 3, their God is their bellies. You see, the false teachers of chapter 3 were antithetical to the purposes of the gospel. They were not driven by humble selflessness. No, they boasted in their flesh. They boasted in their accomplishments. They boasted in themselves. They were proud people. And because they were proud, therefore, there would be no unity for the sake of the gospel. They are only about themselves and their own pride. But you also see that their God was their bellies. That's a way of saying that their appetite was their number one priority. Their selfish desires was their number one priority. You see, they're exact opposites of Timothy and Epaphroditus and ultimately of Christ. They were not those who were selfless and humble, who put the priority of the gospel first and did everything in their lives to see the gospel go forth. No, these people were those who were opposed to the gospel because of their pride and their selfishness that was driven by them and not by the number one priority. And so Paul comes in chapter 3 and he comes in and says, look at these people who are opposed to the gospel. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. They aren't about what the main thing is. They aren't about seeing the gospel go forth. And so, as I've outlined it here, there's in chapter 2, he has three lives that are worthy of the gospel. And then in chapter 3, he has those lives that are unworthy of the gospel. Those lives that are driven by desires that are completely opposite to what the gospel calls us to. And so he has the positive examples and the negative examples side by side. So we get a clear picture of what it looks like to be driven by the gospel in all that we do. You see so clearly in chapter 3, if we're saved by God's grace, if we're not saved by what we do in terms of boasting in ourselves, in terms of trying to earn something before God, or some boastful of some sort of status that we have before God, if that's not what's driving us, but what's driving us is the fact that undeserving that we are, God saved us in his grace, and then we should be driven by a desire to please him and serve him in all that we do. It should give us a kind of gratitude and selflessness that should completely motivate us to be about Christ and his gospel. And so then as he comes to chapter 4, he summarizes this book with a series of exhortations which call the Philippians to this kind of a mindset. And so you see, for example, he starts off in chapter 4 with verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. That standing firm, that unity that they should have. And then you see in verses 2 and 3, he urges Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. These two women in the church were somehow not living in unity together. And so that was causing some divisions in this church and was distracting them from being about the main thing. And so he comes in, he says, look, we have one mind. We have one purpose. We have all been saved to live for the gospel. And so you too need to live in harmony with one another. You need to think rightly about one another. And so we see that he exhorts them to. And as he continues the rest of the book, he gives them a series of exhortations about trusting in God, about living in harmony with one another, about this attitude of joy that should permeate all that we do because we're driven by the gospel and not by our own selfish desires. And that basically ends the book. Now, I've given you kind of a big picture overview because before we dive into the first few verses of chapter 1 this morning, I want you to understand what this book is about. Hopefully you can see that. Hopefully it's very straightforward that this book is about striving together with one mind for the faith of the gospel. That we as a church, because we have been saved by God, we have been saved for a purpose, for his purpose, so that we would be about the proclamation of him in all that we do. And so when we together come with that purpose and mindset, then we will all be thinking about one another properly with humility and selflessness, so that what drives all of us is one thing. It's Christ. It's Christ and his gospel and his proclamation. I hope that all of us come together and we say, yes, that is my purpose. That is my goal in life. That is what I want more than anything else. I don't want anything except for Christ to be proclaimed, Christ to be honored, Christ to be magnified in our lives. If we all come together as a body with that purpose and goal in mind, we are all going to be striving together towards the same goal. We are going to be united as we pursue on the proclamation of Christ. And we will have an amazing impact on this world and on this community as we as a church are united for the sake of the gospel. That's what excites me about this book, because I know that that is what our desire is as a church body. I could look around this sanctuary and I could look at every individual here and I say, yes, I know that that is what they desire. They want to please Christ more than anything. They want to see God exalted and Christ proclaimed and his gospel go forth to transform lives. That's what's true of every individual in this church that has been saved by God's grace. And so let's be united. Let's do that. Let's make the main thing the main thing and see the proclamation of Christ go forth through us. And so I'm excited to come to this book and to see how God is going to change our mindsets, to unite us together, that we would be a tight-knit group of believers that are about God's purpose in this world. Let's turn to the beginning of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Obviously, as we've already said, this book is written by the Apostle Paul. I don't need to give you a survey of the Apostle's life. You're all familiar with the Apostle Paul and what he has done. Obviously, just a reminder that we talked about him being written as he was in prison. And so even though he was in prison, we see that God is sovereign in working out his plan and purpose. That God is the one that's allowing his gospel to go forth. And then, of course, Timothy, who is with him, and we'll see Timothy mentioned later in this book, but Timothy being with Paul, being such a close associate with Paul, in this letter, because Timothy was instrumental in being a messenger to go to this Philippian church, Paul even includes him in the writing of the letter because of his integral part in participation in being about the gospel with Paul. And he starts off with that small little word, slaves of Christ Jesus. You know, in the introduction to Paul's letters, it's easy to gloss over these things quickly. But every word here is significant. Because Paul doesn't, yes, he writes kind of a standard greeting and introduction to his letter. But every word he chooses is significant. He starts off with that great word, slaves of Christ Jesus. In one sense, that's the theme of this whole book. We're all slaves of God. Every single one of us has been redeemed or saved from slavery to sin, and now we are slaves to God. None of us is in control of our own lives. You know, certainly this is true of Paul, but it's also true of every one of us. We see throughout the New Testament that Paul uses this terminology to talk to the fact that we have been freed, we have been redeemed. It really goes back to the Exodus picture, as we've been talking about in the book of Zechariah. Israel as a nation was slaves to Egypt, and God saved them, he redeemed them, he bought them out of Egypt so that they would be slaves to him. That's the kind of language that God is using here. And we see it throughout other parts of the New Testament that we were slaves to sin. We were in bondage. We could do nothing but what sin dictated to us. But we have been saved from that, but not saved so that we could do whatever we want to do. Not saved so that we could live for ourselves and for our selfish desires. No, we have been saved, we have been redeemed from slavery to sin so that we could be slaves to God. And so every single one of us who's a believer here this morning is a slave to God. You know, just think about the implications of what that means for our lives. We're not driving our own lives. We're not doing what we want to do. where we're following our master's instructions. We're living for him in obedience to him. And as we come to the book of Philippians, it's very clear what he wants. He wants us to be about the gospel. He wants us to be about the proclamation of Christ. And so as we come to the beginning of this book, one of the very first words, we see what is such an important truth, that we are all slaves of God. We don't live for ourselves and our own selfish desires. We're in slavery to Christ and to his will. And so that is what should drive us in all that we do. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Once again, another significant word, saints. I think this brings us back to kind of the same idea, somewhat of an Old Testament picture. We are holy ones, right? Bring us back to that picture in Exodus once again. The Israelites were in slavery in Egypt, and God called them out. He redeemed them to be slaves to him, and he said, I want you to be a holy people. That's what this word means. It's holy ones, saints. He says, you are set apart to be my special people, to be holy, set apart for my purpose. That's the background to this word. Paul says here to the Philippians, I'm a slave of God, driven by him and desire to please him. And you all are saints. You are holy ones. You've been called by God to be his. And so that's what drives us. That's what motivates us in all that we do. Our whole life is determined by him because we have been made holy. And notice also, it also says, holy ones in Christ Jesus. It's only when we are in relationship with him, it's in that sphere of relationship with God that we are holy. It's Christ who determines all of our lives and all that we do. He is the sphere in which the Christian lives and moves and has its being. We are in Christ, that vital relationship with him. And so as we start off this whole book, that's a foundation that the Apostle Paul wants to lay. That he is a slave to Christ. That he is driven by Christ's desires and not his own. And the same is true of his followers, that we are holy ones set apart to be about his purpose in this world. And then he says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, a pretty standard greeting. It'd be easy to gloss over quickly. In fact, the word there for grace is very similar to the word that they would in Greek normally use. It just say greetings. It's just hello, hi, how are you? But Paul makes a slight switch to it. Rather than saying greetings, he switches the ending of the word while still using the same word, and he changes it to grace. You see, it's not just a simple greeting. He takes it and makes it into a theological word that has significance. Grace is what drives everything for the Christian. Grace is what salvation is all about. It's all God's grace that he has saved us. And so he takes the standard hello and he changes it to grace because that is what drives the Christian. And then he does the same thing with peace. The word for grace is kind of the standard greeting in Greek, and the word for peace is the standard greeting in Hebrew. And so he kind of takes the two and he merges them, but then he puts a theological slant on them. This is what is everything for the Christian. It's about God's grace in our lives, and it's about peace with God. It's about relationship with him. And so it's not just hi and hello. It's you are believers, and what's significant for your life is that God's grace is on your life, and that you have peace with God, and you are in relationship with him. And so he reminds us of what are two of the most important things in our lives, God's grace and peace with him. Now, as he starts off in verse 3, you see Paul's prayer and thanksgiving for the Philippians. I love this. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul typically starts off his letters with a prayer, with a thanksgiving. That's how he does here as well. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He says, every time I think of you, every time I'm praying to God and my mind turns to think of the Philippians, I am so thankful. I am so grateful to God. I love that statement, with joy. A sense of joy enters into the apostle's heart. He's overflowing here with gratitude and thankfulness. Every time he thinks of the Philippians, what enters into his mind is just this sense of gratitude, this sense of joy, this sense of worship to God. And you ask the simple question, why? Why is Paul so thankful for the Philippians? What is he so grateful for? What gives him such an utter sense of joy? Notice this statement. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That's what gives Paul joy. That's what gives him this overwhelming sense of gratitude, is that the Philippian church had been a church that's about the gospel. They had participated in the gospel from the very day that they were saved, even until the present day. The Philippian church was a church that was marked by an active cooperation and participation, a fellowshipping in the gospel. That's what this word means. It's the word koinonia that we get our word fellowship from. This church actively participated in the gospel. It wasn't just kind of a sit back and, oh, we're Christians. No, there was this participation, this fellowship, this unity that they had with the apostle in the gospel. There's lots of ways in which they did this. Obviously, as we kind of look at the setting of this book, we talked about how the apostle Paul was in prison. What I haven't told you yet is that the Philippian church, the kind of the immediate setting for this letter, is that the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus to Paul to give him a gift while he was in prison, to participate with him in his imprisonment and in his gospel ministry. You see, they had such a unity, they wanted to see the gospel go forth so dearly that when Paul was in prison, they sent sacrificially a gift to Paul to say, hey, we want to support gospel ministry, we want to support you. And so they actively participated and cooperated with Paul in his gospel ministry through their sacrificial giving. But it's not just limited to that, although that's part of the setting for this book. It's broader than that. I'm sure it involves the fact that they prayed for the Apostle Paul. I'm sure it's involved in the fact that they were about gospel ministry in their own lives. You see that throughout this book. You see that they were those who would actively proclaim Christ and his gospel in the city in which they lived. You see, in every aspect of their lives, they were participants. They weren't just sitting on the sidelines. No, they were active in cooperating and fellowshipping and having this unity together with Paul and with one another in the gospel. And that is what gave the Apostle Paul joy. That's a challenge to me. Now, I have to ask myself the question, what makes me happy? What gives me joy? What drives me? Is it this? Is the thing that is central to my mind, to my heart, that gives me the most joy, is it when I see people actively participating in gospel ministry? You see it all throughout this first chapter, that it's all about the priority of the gospel. And you see that so clearly even in Paul's prayer. The gospel is the most important thing. There's nothing more important than that. And so what should give us more joy than the gospel? Than seeing people participate in the gospel, than seeing that being the priority. If that's what's most important, these other peripheral things don't matter. You know, whether I lose my job, or whether I get thrown in prison, or whether the economy goes down, all those other things aren't important. Those aren't where I get my joy from. What gives me joy, what gives me gratitude before God, is when I see people being about the number one priority. Christ and his gospel. And that is true of the Apostle Paul. It didn't matter what his circumstances were. What gave him joy, which is such a major theme in this book, what gave him joy was when he saw Christ being proclaimed. We'll see that over and over. And so for us, that's a challenge. Where is our joy found? What drives us? What gives us gratitude before God? What makes us happy or joyful or thankful? I hope it's this. And if not, may we all grow in our understanding of this number one priority, so that and that alone is what gives us joy. And so Paul is so thankful. He's thanks God every time he thinks of this church, because when he thinks of Philippi, when he thinks of the Philippian church, what he thinks of is a church that participated in gospel ministry. May we be a church. May we grow to be a church that is characterized by this. But not only that, as he continues on in verse 6, he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." This is beautiful, because certainly in verse 5, the emphasis is on the Philippians' participation, their work, their doing, their striving, their participation in the gospel. But here he comes back and he brings it back to God's perspective. You see, this kind of highlights for us what we're going to see later in this book, that it's not only the fact that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as he talks about in chapter 2, because it is God who works in us. There's that dual aspect to this that we see throughout this book, and we'll talk about it more as you get to chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Yes, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We work. We put out effort. We strive. We are about the gospel. But it's God who is the one who is working in and through us. There's that two-headed focus. Yes, we need to put out the effort. It's our responsibility. It's human effort. But behind it all is God's effort. That they are the ones that are participating. They are the ones that are fellowshipping with Paul. But it's all because God is the one that's working this in and through them. And so he brings it back to the divine perspective. Right? I am confident that the one who began a good work in you will perfect it or bring it to completion. God is the one that saved you, and God is the one that's bringing you to the goal. And so it brings us back to God. We can't do this on our own. It must be God who's working in and through us to bring us to that place of completion, to bring us to the intended goal. And so he brings us back to that perspective. He will bring us to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the day when Christ comes again. Referred to in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord or the day of Yahweh. And Paul has this confidence that in that day when Christ is coming again, that God is going to bring these believers to that place where they could stand before God. That's a great statement, right? God, he who began a good work in you will, and we should even change the tense of that, is bringing it on to completion. He's the one that is working in us to grow us, to strengthen us, to bring us to that point where we could stand before him in that day of judgment. Now notice as he continues on in verses 7 and 8, somewhat that he starts off with this prayer. In verses 7 and 8, he stops for a second and he kind of brings in a parenthetical statement. And he wants to explain his thinking a little bit. He says, "For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." I love this statement, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all." My translation says feel, probably better is to translate it think. This is a major word within the book of Philippians. You could start to mark some of these as we walk through this book. Here we've come to the first occurrence of this word, to think. To think. As we walk through this book, what we're going to see is right living always flows out of right thinking. It's only when we think about one another properly that we are going to be united for the sake of the gospel. This is what gets into this whole idea of humility and selflessness. Humility and selflessness are ways of thinking. And so if we want to be united, if we want to be standing together for the sake of the gospel, it must flow out of right thinking. And as we'll see throughout this book, he's going to bring us ultimately to the thinking of Christ and his humble mindset that humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. And so if we want to be united like this, it must flow from right thinking. And Paul says here, he says, "I am so thankful for you guys because you're about the gospel." He says, and this is the right way to think. This is the right way to think. This is what should drive your thinking. What is that right way of thinking? Letting the number one thing be the number one thing. Allowing the priority of the gospel to be what drives you and gives you joy. That is the right way to think. If the gospel is your number one priority, you will never be selfish. You will never be proud and boastful. No, because the gospel is what drives all that we do. And so Paul comes in with this statement that kind of, if you will, hints at what he's going to cover later, that this is the right way to think about one another. He said he's modeling for them, this is how I think about you. I think about you, congregation, by looking at you and being grateful for what God is doing in your life, grateful for the fact that the gospel is the number one priority, and that's what gives me joy. And he says, that is the right way to think. We're going to come throughout the rest of the book about lots of wrong ways to think. But if we want to be united, we want to be about the gospel, let's start here with right thinking. And then he says, because I have you in my heart. Once again, there's such tender affection. This is what drives the apostle. This is what gives him joy and gratitude, is because he sees the work of God in their lives. It says, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. That's that word once again. You are fellowshippers with me. You see that emphasis on unity once again? Here's that word that we're going to see throughout this book, that word of fellowship, that word of unity, that word of participation. You could pick a lot of different synonyms there, but it emphasizes the fact that there is a unity of participation and cooperation in the gospel. Already, just in the first few verses, you see he's used that word twice, and he'll continue to use it through this book. You see, that as he was even in prison, he was about defending and confirming the gospel. Right? As from the outside, there was attacks coming in on the gospel, whether it be from Rome, whether it be from Judaizers, whatever the opposition to the gospel was, Paul was standing firm for the gospel. He was defending it against error. He was defending it against attacks. He was defending it against heresy. He was standing firm for the gospel, and they stood with him. They were participating with him. They're sharing in God's grace with him. Well, what a great statement. That's what marked this church, and so Paul says, that's what gives me joy. That's what gives me gratitude. That's what drives me in all that I do. And so he says, that's the right way to think, and that's the way that all of you guys should be thinking as well. I love this statement. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Once again, you just see his tender-heartedness to this church. He loved this church. His heart went out to this church. He wanted to be with this church. Because ultimately, their priority was his priority. They didn't care about anything else except for the gospel. And so you could see just the heart of the apostle, how he longs for them. He yearns for them. I love that with the idea here of the affection of Christ Jesus is literally the compassions, or even more literally, it's like his bowels. And in the Hebrew mindset, you know, we talk about our heart being where our emotions are. They talked about their emotions being in their bowels. And it's kind of a very intense word to say, I long for you with an intense longing and affection because we have this unity. And it's another question I asked ourselves. Do we have that kind of unity and affection and care for one another? If not, maybe it's because we're not all about the same purpose like we should be. I know some have been to wars, whether it's World War II or Korea or Vietnam or whatever it is. I would imagine that as you are in your unit and you're going out to do battle with whoever it is, that there was an intense kind of unity and affection and longing for one another in that unit. Right? It's because you have a common purpose, a common goal that unites you and gives you a kind of affection and longing for one another because of that common purpose and priority. I would think that some of you would attest to that. And so I have to ask ourselves the same question. Do we have that kind of affection and longing for one another because we understand that we're in a battle together? Because we understand that we have one united purpose, that every single one of us raised our hands and says, yes, I want to be about the gospel more than anything else. I want to be about the proclamation of Christ. I want to be about pleasing him because I am his slave. If every single one of us raised our hands to that question, shouldn't that give us a kind of unity and affection and a longing and a unity with one another to be about that goal and purpose? That's the main thing. Nothing should be able to separate us. No little bickering or infighting or jealousy or whatever those things are, nothing should be able to divide us because that is our purpose. That is our priority. And even though that was true of this church, the Philippian church experienced the same thing. There was even a little bit of bickering or whatever it was between these two women. There was this sense in which there was something that started to come in and divide this church a little bit. And so Paul brings them back And he reminds them and says, you know that the main thing is the main thing. You know that this is your priority. And so I have this intense affection for you guys and a unity with you guys and a fellowship and a participation and a cooperation with you. And you need to have that with one another as you make the main thing the main thing. And so you see his heart just pour out to these believers. Now, as we come to the last section that we're going to cover this morning, verses 9 through 11, you see the content of what he actually prays for these believers. I love this prayer. I think I would suggest to you that we all should memorize this prayer. It's three simple verses. But this is what we should be praying for one another. Right? I would encourage you, as we're going to walk through the book of Philippians this summer, be reading the book of Philippians. Be meditating on this book. Allow its truths to impact our lives. But notice this verse. This is what Paul prays. This is what Paul desires to see in the Philippians' lives. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Here's my prayer, Paul says. This is what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that your love may abound still more and more. That's the very first thing. That's the very first thing, that your love may abound still more and more. And at first I asked myself, well, once again, how does that fit into this main purpose? What is that all about? But hopefully, as we've been walking through this, you see immediately how this fits. What is love? What is love? Is it selfless, sacrificial, humble, caring for one another? That's what love is. That's what this book is all about, this selfless care for one another. That's what love is, and that's what this book is about. If we have this unity, this love, this selfless care for one another, then we together will have this tender affection and care for one another that results in us being united for the sake of the gospel. And so that's his first prayer for them, is that their love may abound. He doesn't really define it. Love for God, love for one another, yes, all of the above. But a sacrificial, selfless, humble care for one another and for God. That's what should drive us. And that's what it's not to say that they didn't love one another. Certainly they did. And I would say the same thing for us. We love one another. We care for one another. But Paul prays that that may increase and abound more and more and more. That there's this continual growth of our love and care for one another, our relationships with one another, that becomes the base and foundation for us to be about seeing the gospel go forth. And so that's what he prays for them, that their love may abound. He says, in real knowledge and all discernment. Here he brings in two areas or realms in which their love should abound. The first one is knowledge. And knowledge here is really just kind of getting at the idea of relationship. It goes back to the Hebrew idea. If you know someone, you're in relationship with someone. It implies an intimacy, whether that's with God or with one another. That there's this level of closeness with one another where we have that relationship based on knowledge. And then this statement with all discernment. Discernment, this is a rare word in the New Testament, only found here, but it's used a lot in the book of Proverbs. It has to do with just practical everyday living. And so you think about, what is love? Yeah, it's those two things. It's a close, intimate relationship with one another and with God, and it's also that which results in just practical loving acts. Wisdom that knows how to do what's right and to do what's selfless and just practical care for one another. That's what this idea of discernment is. It's the idea that if I'm going to love you, I'm going to love you in a very tangible, practical way that exhibits that love. So every act that we do should flow out of love and a care for one another in very tangible ways. And then he says, why? So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Right, so that you may, in your thinking, if you're thinking rightly, if you're thinking selflessly, if you're thinking humbly, if you're driven by love as the main priority, then you're going to approve the things that are excellent. When you have a choice and you're trying to decide what to do, then love is going to be what drives your choice. Then the idea here is you're testing these choices and you're saying, okay, here's a choice. Is that a choice that's driven by love? If not, you reject it. If it is, you make that choice, right? You're approving those things that are better than others. You're approving the things that are excellent. You're making choices that are driven by love. That's what he wants for these people. He wants them to be making those choices that are driven by love for one another, and therefore they're choosing literally it's the things that are different, the differing things. In other words, if you have all these choices that you can make, love is what separates the things that are excellent and the things that are not. And so as love is driving us, we're going to be driven by those excellent things, those things that are better than the selfish things. We're going to be driven by love. And then he says, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Once again, he mentions the fact that Christ is coming again. Eternity is coming. And so we need to live in light of that day. And so as we live out this truth, we live out selfless love for one another. He wants us to be blameless and sincere, able to stand before God when he comes and judges on that day. And we will be approved because we have lived out his truth. And he finishes with this statement, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As we're living this out, we're going to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. I think it means the result of righteousness. That's what fruit is. Fruit is what comes forth from a tree. Fruit is what a tree produces. And so righteousness produces fruit. Righteousness results in fruit in our lives. As God has worked this in our lives, there's going to be results. There's going to be fruit. And that is what we are going to be filled with, this fruit of our righteousness producing this kind of tangible result in one another's lives. Acts of love, in short. Acts of love that flow forth from our relationship with God. But it only comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, yes, we are producing fruit. We are producing these results that come forth from our relationship with God, but it's only through Christ. We can't do this on our own, right? We can't, out of our own self-effort, produce this fruit of righteousness. No, it's only through Jesus Christ. It's only when he is the instrumentality that's working in and through us, then we will produce this fruit. And it ends with, to the glory and praise of God. That's the end all goal. That's the goal. That God gets the glory. If we're going to talk about the ultimate goal for the world and creation and the gospel and anything, it's so that God will get the glory, that God will get the praise. And so that's how he ends. That God will get the glory and the praise. That's the end result of this all. And so that's how this book starts, with Paul's prayer for the Philippians. I hope that excites you. I hope as you look at the book of Philippians, you say, yes, we want to be about the gospel. We want to be a gospel-centered church. We want to be a gospel-driven church. That is our priority. That is what drives us. That's what we are about. And so we will be single-minded. We will be united for the sake of the gospel. We'll stand as one. That we will be all striving together with right, humble, selfless thinking. That as the gospel is our main priority, everything else will be put aside so that we could be about our number one priority. And we'll be striving for that. And as that priority is what's driving us, we as a church will be loving one another, right? With that selfless, tangible acts of care for one another that results in fruit in our lives, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, is the first one listed. Love, joy, peace, patience. That work of righteousness in our lives is going to be worked out in tangible ways with one another so that we will be unified for the sake of the gospel. And so in the weeks that come, that's what we're going to be meditating on through this book. The priority of the gospel and how we can be about that priority in our lives. That's what's going to drive us. That we as a church will be about it in all that we do. And so I pray that we will start with this. It's got to come from right thinking. It has to start there. It has to start right with our right thinking about one another. And in two words, it's humility and selflessness. That is what has to mark all of our thinking if we are going to be united for the sake of the gospel. As we close this morning, let's just meditate on these truths. Let's read through this book. Let's seek to, by the Spirit of God's help, to be transformed in our thinking and our selfless care and love for one another so that we can be about proclaiming Christ and his gospel to the glory and praise of God. Let's close in prayer. Our fathers, we come to the book of Philippians. We come to an awesome book. We come to a challenging book. We come to a book that calls us to be about the gospel as our number one priority, that every other desire that we could have, or our wants or our pleasures, that everything is placed aside, everything is pushed aside in comparison with that. And that, like Paul, we would be driven, that our joy and our hope and our gratitude and thanksgiving to God, our happiness would be driven by your priorities. Our Father, we thank you so much for these truths. We pray that you'd impress them into our hearts and cause us to live them out. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.